We're in Ephesians chapter 4, is where we'll pick up, just a few verses in right now, but this is tough if you weren't here for part one, but not too bad. It's kind of a part two based on last week. Last week we were looking at this idea of unity, what that really means in the church, what it means for the church to be one church, what it means for us to be together in this, what it means for us to be drawn together in Christ, and really that's been Paul's theme. He has pursued this whole thing of how does the church really look when we consider how different human beings are and how messed up human beings tend to be and all these silly things that we let split us up and divide us. What does it look like when God creates for himself one new man, which is what Paul describes it as earlier in the letter to the Ephesians? And having kind of built the theology of that for three chapters, starting in chapter 4, he starts to kind of flesh that out. Okay, here's the theology. How do we start to really apply and live it? And while there's plenty of application in the first three chapters, and there'll be plenty of theology in the next in the following chapters, there is kind of this split here, and we started it last week. Last week, we used the time to say, okay, it is utterly impossible to do this thing called church building, to create a movement, a group of people who are so different and so disparate, and draw them together into this new thing that God is creating apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, that only the Holy Spirit can draw us into that kind of unity. It is impossible to build the church by ourselves. And it is impossible to build the church without that kind of unity. But even with that unity, what we'll find is we're still looking at something that's exceedingly difficult. That in fact, while it's impossible to build a church alone, and we have to rely on the unity that we're drawn into by the Holy Spirit, it is still hard to build a church in unity. Unfortunately, that's why we don't do it by ourselves. It's hard to build a church even in unity, but that's why we don't do it by ourselves. And Paul will launch into these things about, okay, this is how God steps alongside. This is what he's doing in you and through you and among you, so that you can do this thing called the church, which God has said, I'm going to use this group of human beings, this group of flawed, fallen, messed up human beings, to display to the earthly creation and the heavenly creation how glorious and how wise I really am. It's this amazing picture that the church is his prism, to actually display the many facets of his character and wisdom to all of creation, both earthly and heavenly. And that thought brings me really to awe. And now Paul begins to flesh out, and this is how he does it, since we are so messed up in and of ourselves. We're going to read just three quick verses. Ephesians chapter 4, we'll start... We're going to look at three quick verses. We're going to read six, because I'm going to start at the beginning of the chapter. Context is important here. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Heavenly Father, thank you for words that are not just human words. They're your words. They're inspired words. And so as we dig into them, I pray that we're not just looking for human wisdom, but rather we're looking for what you're doing in our hearts. That you're going to teach us new things, and then you're going to help us live those new things, to see what unity in you really looks like, as opposed to the sham of it that we try to create as humans sometimes. Spirit of truth, guide us into all truth in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this idea of unity has been a tough one for the church over the centuries. I think that's become pretty clear. Church splits started almost from the beginning, right? We had a good early church movement going on, and then things started to get kind of codified and turned into a structure, and all of a sudden things started breaking apart. And we've continued that tradition of breaking things apart ever since. But early on in that movement, there was a series of meetings, a series of church councils. And in those church councils, representatives from the Christ-following world from all over got together, and they nailed down some basic doctrines. And those basic doctrines included understanding Jesus as fully divine but fully human, understanding the role and the person of the Holy Spirit and the deity of the Holy Spirit, understanding a little bit more about how salvation really works and things like that, and uh, And in about 381, there was one held at Constantinople, which is Byzantium anchor, basically. It's in Turkey. There's one held there, and it kind of refined an earlier creed from Nicaea. And I just want to read this creed. I'm not one usually on reciting creeds, but there's so much theology and history in them that I just want to read this one to you. So we believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us men and for our salvation he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary, was made man. For our sake he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. On the third day he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son he is worshipped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. In there's some key words, and we could spend a long time on it. We're not going to. Because all this is a condensation of the theology throughout the New Testament and Old Testament, for that matter. But the thing that made this creed pop into my head for this morning is this phrase right here. We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. And if you see that creed written down, generally speaking, Catholic and apostolic will not be capitalized. Because in today's understanding, if you see those words capitalized, they refer to certain segments, certain sects, certain denominations of the church. There is a denomination called the Apostolic Church. There is, of course, the Roman Catholic, the Catholic Church. These are with, you know, big C's and big A's. They're not capitalized. Why? Because those words have meaning in and of themselves. Catholic just means universal. By apostolic, they just mean that which has been passed down on the doctrine and the teaching from the apostles themselves, those guys that actually walked with Jesus. And if we forget that as the church, we are in fact one Catholic church, one universal church, no matter where you are on this planet, no matter where you're worshiping on a Sunday morning or Saturday night or any other day of the week, if we forget that we are one church, then what it does is it drives wedges amongst Christian community that means that the church as a whole is not carrying out the mission that God gave us. He gave us this mission. He said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go continue in what I did as, you know, when Jesus came to earth. He said, go continue doing what I've been doing. I've been preaching the gospel. I've been preaching salvation. I've been preaching repentance. I've been ministering to the poor. I've been ministering to the needy. I've been healing. I've been doing all this. Go keep doing it. Go be my body on this planet. And as the church splinters itself, then we lose our ability to do that. Now, there are times when those breaks have to happen. There are times when we have to kind of step away because the situation has gone from biblically based and Christ-honoring and Christ at the center to man at the center. And now we have a problem and that has to be addressed. It's better if we can address it. Sometimes it can't be done. But by and large, we allow ourselves to be split by much more minute things. And so when Paul is talking, when he's writing to the Ephesians, he's writing to a crowd that is ready to, is on the edge of not understanding what's it mean to be Jew and Gentile, which is the strongest distinction being drawn in the ancient world, especially amongst Christians, because there is this kind of Jewish flavor to the gospel and to following Jesus. And so, well, how do those interact? How do Jewish people who have come to recognize Jesus as Messiah and Gentiles who aren't Jewish who come to recognize Jesus as their Savior, how do those two coexist and work together and become one church when they come from such strangely different backgrounds? And Paul goes into that, and when he does, he says it's because we're not what we were anymore. We're something new. We're something together. We're in this together. There's this unity that takes place. And so as we see that, and as he draws it out a little bit more, and he gets into these four verses, or these three verses we're looking at, 4, 5, and 6, he invokes a formula in which he goes through the entire Trinity. It's that beautiful, unique doctrine of Christian theology where we recognize that our God is one God, but three persons. Those three persons are distinct and individual, but they're of one substance. It's this amazing Trinitarian doctrine that that is really hard to distill into human language. We try different illustrations. All of them fall short at some point. But yet it's true. And it's part of what makes God holy other than us, something we don't entirely and can never entirely grasp. Maybe when we see him face to face in glory, but I don't even know if we will then. But looking at that, Paul says, now look at this. We have a God who is three persons in one, and yet he acts in unity at all times. He has different roles and different jobs. The Spirit has different roles and jobs than the Son, than the Father, and yet they act in unity. Unity doesn't mean uniformity, but it means doing this together. And first of all, as we look at the church and how this applies to the church, we see this, that the Holy Spirit draws us into our unity. The Holy Spirit draws us into our unity. Verse 4 says this, there is one body, that one body of Christ, that one church. That's what we're talking about when we say a Catholic church, a universal church. There is one church. It doesn't matter if you go to this denomination or that one, to this congregation or that one. These things don't matter. It doesn't matter if you're here or if you're in Minnesota. We are one body drawn together for Christ's work. Now, sometimes local congregations get different emphases and go after different things. But we are in this together. One body, Paul says, in one, and there is one Spirit. There's one Holy Spirit. He's not someone radically different. Let's make sure we say he, by the way, because we are talking about a member of the Godhead. We're talking about a person, not a substance or a thing or a force. We're talking about a he. He's not one thing to a certain congregation and something else to a different congregation. He is still the Holy Spirit. He will have different emphases for different groups, for different individual Christians even. But he's still one Spirit, drawing us into one body. And that's his job. His job is to draw us in together. Just as you are also called in one hope of your calling. He draws us by that with that hope. That hope that says this, that what goes on in my life today doesn't just matter for today. That what's going on in my life today matters for eternity. That on my own, that eternity is very bleak. But in the hope that I have in Christ, and the hope that the Holy Spirit reaches out to me with, there is an eternity of life and goodness and grace. That hope goes from one of there's nothing to hope in to a hope of there is a future, not that's mine, but that God purchased for me. That's the hope of the calling. It's the one that says, yeah, I'm a sinner. I messed up. I need someone to forgive me, but I can't earn that forgiveness for myself. And knows that Jesus died on a cross and rose again on the third day so that life could be purchased for me. It's a hope that says, you know what? There is more to my life than just trying to make it by. There's more than just having friends and a good job and setting money aside for my kids and raising my kids. These are all good and important things. But there's more to it than that. There's eternity at stake, mine and somebody else's. The conversations I have can, in fact, push someone either closer to an eternity in hell or closer to an eternity in the presence of God, where we were called to. That what goes on today is actually me walking with God and knowing God today. It's not just, oh, well, I've got to go to work today and punch the clock and go home and maybe I can find some time to have a little fun. Maybe I can hang out with my friends a bit. It's so much more. Now, we do all those things, but we do them all with an eye towards hope. And it's that hope that the Holy Spirit draws us into. It's the hope of regeneration and the hope of new life. The hope of helping someone else come to regeneration and new life because of what Christ is doing. We are drawn together by the Holy Spirit into a unity of one body, one hope, and one calling. He says, come and follow. It takes me back to Jesus. It takes me back to Jesus walking along the Sea of Galilee. And he looks at a couple brothers who are fixing their nets. And they smell like fish. And they're low-class folks. They're blue-collar folks. They don't have a lot of money. They've catched fish. They clean fish. They sell fish. That's all they do every day, day in and day out, except for Sabbath. They take it off. And he looks at them, and he doesn't say, hey, go take a shower, and then let's go change the world. And he doesn't say, I want you to really have an impact on somebody's life, but good luck with it. He doesn't say, you're beneath my use or my purposes, but you can kind of learn from me, and I guess it'll be all right. He says, come follow me. That's all they're given. And he steps a little bit along, further along the beach and sees another couple of brothers. He says the same thing. They're doing the same thing. He says the same thing. Come and follow me. And he doesn't give them big details. He doesn't say, he doesn't load them with great big expectations. He says, come and follow me. Come and learn from me. Come and do what I'm doing and then carry out what I'm doing. And so they go and they follow because that's their hope. Their hope is not one of, hey, I'm going to be some kind of big shot. They get there eventually. They start thinking that and they're a little bit off kilter. Their hope is, he called me. I'll go with him. That hope is still calling. He says, come with me. That's the Holy Spirit's role, is to draw us into that unity. You'll notice something about the Holy Spirit. If you go through the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is very rarely spoken of as teaching. And when he is, context shows you this, that what the Holy Spirit is teaching is one of two things. It's either he's teaching you how to respond in a given situation, or he's teaching you by bringing back to remembrance that which Christ has already taught. See, doctrine is actually not the Holy Spirit's job. His job is not to come up with doctrine and show us that. His job is to remind us of what Christ has already taught, what the Son has already taught. His job is not to glorify himself. His job is not to say, hey, look at me, I'm the Holy Spirit. His job is to point to Jesus, say, hey, look at Jesus. And if things are going on in our lives that point to anyone other than Jesus, then we know it's not him at work. We know it's ourselves at work. But that's his job. His job is to draw us and then point us. Point us a different direction, because secondly, the Lord defines our unity. The Lord defines our unity. Jesus is the one who sets the boundaries. It's Jesus who sets up doctrine. It's Jesus who says, this is what's truth. Walk in it. Because he says, I'm truth. John, in the beginning of his gospel, refers to Jesus as the Word. And in this case, we refer to him as the living Word. He lived out the full embodiment of who God is and revealed it to mankind. He said, this is what God really looks like. John tells us at the beginning of his gospel that no one has seen the Father at any time, but if you've seen the Son, then you know what the Father is like. So Jesus defines that unity. We read in verse 5 of Ephesians 4 here. He says, I lost my spot in my own Bible. It's fun. One Lord. That's Jesus. That's the Greek term is kurios, and Paul almost exclusively uses it when referring to Jesus. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. He gets into baptism, which in the American church we've kind of set aside and say, that's sort of a side doctrine. But it's important enough to Paul to mention. Why? Because that act of baptism is really, it's not the being dunked, it's not the getting wet, it's none of that. It's this commitment of saying, I am fully his. That I've experienced death with him. I've experienced the death of myself. So I can be raised to new life in him so that he can be living in me instead of me taking control all the time. Now, it's not a perfect thing. I think I was baptized when I was 8. I got to think back. I think I was 8. And I would love to say that, like, I came up out of that water, and from then on, only Jesus lived in me. John never poked up his head, but it seems more often than not, the days are a struggle. The days are John trying to raise his head instead of letting Jesus live in me. But that's the picture, and it's a commitment. And Jesus, and Paul says, look, you are drawn into a unity that you don't get to define. You don't get to choose what the boundaries are. Jesus has set them. Jesus is laying them out. This act of baptism is a picture of saying, yeah, I submit to those boundaries. And this is why we can't get into this idea of unity at any cost. If we start to break down walls, like, oh, we want to break down those boundaries between churches so we can all get along, eventually what happens is this. We step away from Scripture and we come on a human level and say, okay, what can we all lay out that we agree on? And every time that movement has been attempted, what we can agree on has usually boiled down to this. Let's all be nice people. That's pretty much it. Guys, that doesn't impact eternity. Being nice people does not change people's eternal destinies. The gospel does. Jesus does. Recognizing that I'm sinful and I need salvation in Christ, that changes eternal destinies. Which is why unity can't be at any cost. It has to be within those bounds set out by Jesus. Now, there are places where this congregation, one down the street, are going to have variances. Where we say, you know what, I really think on this little issue here that Jesus has told us to go this direction. And another congregation says, no, I think he tells us to go this direction. And it's not an eternal issue. It's not a question of what the gospel means. It's not a question of salvation. And there's room for that. It doesn't mean both are right. Probably one of them's right and one of them's wrong, or more likely, they're both wrong in some way. That's kind of how it usually happens. It's somewhere between them is the truth that Jesus is trying to get us to, but it's allowed within the bounds that he sets. Those differences sometimes divide us a lot more than they should. I think Paul says this: we stay within those bounds that Jesus sets. He is the Lord. He is the one that defines the faith. He is the one that defines the unity. If we allow him to do that, then now all of a sudden the church works as one. And when the church works as one, I'm going to tell you what happens. A world that's not part of the church looks at the church and says, there's something happening there. People who don't fit together are together. People who, like, they're from totally different socioeconomic classes, they have totally different hobbies, they look different, they sound different, they act different, they enjoy different things, they root for different sports teams, and yet here they are, they're together. Why? Because the definition of our unity is not one of, hey, I really like you. It's one of, Jesus has changed me and he's changed you too. And so let's get together in this so that we can help other people be changed by Jesus in the process. That's what unity looks like. That's how unity behaves. We go too wide on that, and now it's, well, let's all be nice people. And all of a sudden, no one's hearts get changed. And a lot of people who think they're okay are now destined for hell. And that breaks Jesus' heart and it breaks mine. We go too narrow on it, and now we've created schisms and divisions. And we've broken people apart, and we've broken hearts, and we've torn apart places in which we should be getting together, and we've given non-believers a reason to look and say, well, I don't want to be part of that. All they do is bite at each other and fight with each other. So instead of letting a kind of an all-inclusiveness define the boundaries, and instead of letting a narrowness and a harshness define the boundaries, maybe we let Jesus define those boundaries instead. The Lord defines our unity. And finally, the Father directs. The Father directs our unity. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. In the midst of all of this, there is a Creator God. There is a Father who says, I have plans for you. I have plans to use you to impact eternity. I have plans to use you to change people's lives. I have brought you together as my church, no matter where you are, no matter what you're doing, no matter what name you call yourself by. I've brought you together as my church because there is a world that has decided to turn their backs on me, their Creator, and yet they were designed and intended to be in relationship with me. And so I have called you and am using you and am directing you as one body to show them where life is and where truth is and where hope is. To show them what it means to walk with me the way you were made to walk with me. Go back to Genesis 1. By the way, this is one of my hearts, one of my heart cries. In Genesis 1, 2, and 3, you will find every single essential doctrine of knowing God either explicitly stated or at least hinted at. So go back to Genesis 1, and here's where you find Adam, and here's where you find Eve. You find them walking with their God in the cool of the day. It's that relationship. It's that, hey, he's not just part of our lives, he's the core of our lives. And they don't walk with him in this kind of like separated, like, oh, he's bigger than we are, and we don't really have good fellowship with him, but we kind of worship him in this detached sort of way. But you find them walking with him in this intimate kind of after lunch, drowsy time of day. We go out and we have good intimate conversation. That's where you find them. And it's that kind of intimate relationship and conversation that the Father's been inviting us into, back into, ever since we decided to step away. We couldn't get there apart from the cross, apart from the blood of Christ. And in the blood of Christ, he invites us back in. And that unity as a church, if it's not being used of God to say, hey, follow me, walk with me, know me, and invite others to know me too, and take this truth that I've given you and spread it out freely, you receive, freely give. If it's not being used like that, then it's wasted. But without that unity that's done by that we're drawn into by the Spirit, that it gets defined by the Lord, by Jesus, without that unity, it gets really hard to invite people in and say, hey, let me show you what I found. And walk to them, walk with them and say, hey, as God walks with me, I want to show you how to walk with Him too. When we're all divided and we're all split and we're getting mad at each other about dumb stuff, it gets real hard to build a church. So when we talk about building a church, we're never talking about building Northern Light Chapel. We're never talking about building our denomination. We're talking about building a body of Christ. Right now, our focus is the valley. It's where we are. So while we're here and God has us here, we're going to allow the Spirit to draw us into unity. We're going to allow Jesus to set the bounds of that unity. And as the Father directs us, we're going to use that unity to bring others into it. Not because we want them in these seats, but because we want to see them in heaven one day. Let that be our heart's cry. Let that be our goal. Let's stop being divided over dumb stuff. What's set up on the table behind me was largely intended for that. You know the story. As a matter of fact, in Sunday school, we mentioned a bit of it this morning. But Jesus gathers his followers, and knowing he's fixing to be betrayed the next day, he says, here's what I'm going to do. I want you to see what I'm about to do for you. So he takes some bread and he breaks it. And he hands it out. And he says, take and eat, because this is representative of my body that's about to be broken for your sakes. And he takes a cup of wine and he hands it around. And he says, drink of this, all of you, because my blood is going to cleanse you and my blood is going to save you. And as you continue to do it in remembrance of me. And we call it communion. The church has taken to calling it communion. And I was taught a long, long time ago that it's good to think of that communion in two ways. We think of it in a vertical sense. Okay, this is a communion, a community between me and God. Because he said, I've given this for you and to you. I want you to remember what I've done for you. And it's this vertical relationship between me and my Savior. But at the same time, we take it together because it's a horizontal relationship too. It's looking side to side and saying, here we are, we're in this together. He purchased me, he purchased you. I got to put aside the dumb things that keep me separated from you. And that's, by the way, why Paul says, if you know you have a grievance against your brother, you need to deal with that. It's not him saying, if you've ever had a harsh word with anyone that you're sitting in the room with, don't take communion with them. It's him saying, you know what? Make sure that you're keeping your accounts kind of on the level. Don't sit there with a grudge against somebody else and take communion, because if you do, you're basically lying. You're saying, I'm in unity with you without actually being in unity with you. And so Jesus invites us to the table to say, I want to be one with you. I want to have fellowship with you. I want you to have fellowship with me. And he says, I want you to look side to side and walk in fellowship with those who are also part of this body. Now, there's no requirement here based on church membership or baptism or anything like that. The only requirement that's here is, have you made that commitment to say, yes, Jesus, I'm going to follow you wherever you take me? To say, I need your salvation because I'm sinful and of myself. And if that describes you, then we invite you to please join us as we take. I'm going to get Ronnie and Kyle up here to help me out. And we'll distribute, we'll pass out the bread, and then we'll pass out the cup and just hang on to them. And we'll take both together here in just a minute.